I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We've dealt with almost everything that was a type of Christ. We've dealt with the tabernacle, the sacrifices. We dealt with an awful lot of things in the Old Testament. The festivals, all of them pointing to Jesus. But what I want to end up with here is probably, in a sense, the one that was the most difficult for the Jews to understand. And I'm not talking about Jews who were Jews. I'm talking about Jews who were believers in Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is going to spend almost six chapters, just in and out, trying to talk about one thing, the priesthood. And the reason for it is the Jews understood the priest in a very different way. Generally speaking, Levites, tribe of Levi, were the rank and file priest. But the high priest, for most of the history of the nation Israel, was easily the most respected person in Israel. And he was the one who really represented the people to God. Now, because of that, one of the things that tried to lure them back, and let me just rehash this in one second, the book of Hebrews is written to a bunch of Jewish believers who, after 20 years of persecution, decided, we don't want this persecution anymore. It might be better just to go back into Judaism and be in a sense, a functioning Jew and still believe in Jesus. Because then my family wouldn't hate me. I could do business in the Jewish community. You see, that's what they came up with, and that's what the book's written about. The writer of the book said, you can't do that. And he tells them something that's kind of interesting. He tells them, don't you realize everything in Judaism is a copy or a shadow of Christ who is to come? And if you decide to go back into Judaism, you will be exactly like the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness. You will never enter, instead of calling it the promised land, you will never enter what he called the faith rest life. You'll never make it. God will judge you for this. So he's trying to explain all these things to them. But he comes here to chapter 4, and notice what he says in verse 1. I'll just give you some context here. He says, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. That, in a sense, is the warning of the writer of Hebrews to the Jewish believers. You're not going to enter the rest. He said, that's just what's going to happen. So, verse 11, he said, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. You see, he said, if you are disobeying the Lord here, you're never going to enter that rest. He talks about the word, and then he says in verse 14, since then, he said, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, for many of them, this would be something they couldn't understand. How's Jesus a high priest? I mean, Israel has a high priest. Now, at the time of Christ, the high priesthood was horrific. I mean, Caiaphas ran like the Cosa Nostra. He was the high priest. It was all done with family members. There was corruption everywhere. But they understood a high priest. He said, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is a superior high priest because he understands temptation. Then he says, but yet without sin. And that was never said about any priest, even the high priest. So then he said, look, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. King James is probably a little more effective here when it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Those are words that would never be used for a high priest. No high priest said, well, I'm just going into the Holy of Holies here. I'm going to go boldly. He says, you and I, or these believing Jews, come boldly. Right into the presence of God. Now remember, only the high priest, only once a year. See, how would you go boldly in? Even the priests who were just in the holy place, they had to go through a whole system of purification to get in there. So it seemed to them different. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, the first thing he's going to say is Jesus is so superior to any high priest. High priests are picked among men. You see, men pick high priests. He said Jesus is not picked by men, obviously. And so he goes on, and I'm going to try to jump around here, but notice he says that in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest." Christ didn't pick himself to be a high priest. And men didn't pick him to be a high priest. He says, but the one who picked him, he who said, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." That's from Psalm 110. David wrote that psalm 1,000 years before then. If you hold your place here, I just want you to go back and see it for yourself. That's how the psalm starts out, verse 1. And it's interesting. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." The Lord will stretch forth a strong, he says, scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, he's talking about the Messiah coming. He said, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb till dawn, the youth," he said, "are to you as the dew." Then he says, "The Lord has sown and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever." Now, David's writing this about Messiah 1,000 years before Christ showed up. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, 1,000 years before Christ shows up, David says the Messiah is coming, he's going to be a high priest, but according to the standard of or the bearer of Melchizedek. Now, he said, just as he says in another passage, "Thou art a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So that ends up becoming problematic because apparently the Jews have no idea who Melchizedek is. They don't know anything about him. So I would imagine they were looking for one who was learned in the Old Testament or something. Who's that? He's not a Levite. Remember, all priests are Levites. He's not a Levite, is he? Wow. So he goes on and he says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." It's an interesting way of describing Lord. Loud crying with tears. That's his intercession for people. You see, he said, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation." So now you know he's Messiah, and now you know he's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and now you know he's a Savior. That's what this writer is saying. He said, "being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And he probably knew a lot about them because he assumed something. They're dense. He knows they don't know. Notice he says, "concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing." See, how can I explain how important it is that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek when you don't even know who Melchizedek is? You see, that's the problem. And then we looked at this not too many weeks ago. I won't spend a lot of time in this because this passage is so often misunderstood. But what he is saying is, I have to go back and teach you the ABCs. I love what he says, and this is interesting if you've been a Christian for 20 years. Here's what he said in verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone again to teach you the elementary principles and the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." His assumption? You walked with the Lord. If you've known the Lord for 20 years, you should be teaching. That's how, and we should much more. They didn't even have scriptures. You know, so from their point of view, the synagogue had some scrolls. And rabbis taught from them, but they didn't have that. We have Bibles everywhere. And we probably have 100 versions of the Bible now. You know, any way you can get it. He said, well, you ought to be teaching by now. I don't know. I don't know anything about Melchizedek. So that's what he ends up saying. So I went through all that in an earlier session. I'm not going to do it again tonight for the sake of what we're doing. So what I want to look at from this point of view is that as he goes on with this, he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, hope both sure and steadfast, and the one who enters within the veil. That's Jesus. He said Jesus entered within the veil, the Holy of Holies, as he's talking about, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is an interesting deal. Priests were born and died. The high priest, the same thing. Jesus, no. Melchizedek, no. You see, this is an interesting thing. He is the order of Melchizedek. So, he said, for this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham after he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed them. This is when Abraham went after Lot and destroyed the kings, came back with the booty from the destruction of the kings. Melchizedek met him and blessed them. Now watch what happens. To whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now that's interesting because Melchi means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So he is the king of righteousness. So you start getting an idea, this is very likely what we talk about as a theophany. Theophany is an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament, and there are many. The burning bush was one that we talked about not long ago, a theophany. He says, then also he was the king of Salem, and that's the shortened version of Jerusalem, which means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. Now, how many people do you know can fill that bill? You see, he's the king. So it says, now watch, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually, forever. No birth, no death, no genealogy. He just shows up. So it's hard to think of him in a sense other than as a theophany of the Son of God, a character in the Old Testament. He said, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. He wants to make a case here. And it's an interesting case of analogy. He says, and those indeed of the sons of Abraham who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. One of the three tithes that Israel had to pay, two were paid every year, one was paid every third year. The one that was paid every third year went to support the Levites. He said, that's by the law. The Levites get a tenth. All of you pay for the Levites. They're the priest. He says, and that's exactly what Melchizedek got from Abraham. The same thing. Now remember, Abraham predates the law by hundreds of years. There were no Levites. You see, this is becoming an interesting thing. So what ends up happening, he says, and those indeed of the sons of Abraham who receive it, he said, but the one, he said, whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So what he wants to make his case. If he came and blessed Abraham and Abraham gave him a tenth, he's greater than Abraham. That's the point. Now, from a Jewish point of view, who could be greater than Abraham? See, Abraham's our father. You see, he's the source of all of it. He said, Melchizedek's greater. And I can prove it by this. He said, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. That's an interesting analogy. Levi is in the loins of Abraham. Because, you see, Levi's father, Jacob's in the loins. And his father, Isaac's in the loins. You see, so Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's his point. So Melchizedek is clearly greater than a Levitical priest. That's the analogy that he's making here. He said, for he's still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, he said, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood worked, there's no need for another priest. But Jesus is another priest. So that tells you what? The Levitical priesthood didn't work. In fact, it never worked in the sense of eradicating sin. I mean, he makes his argument, you could kill a million sheep. That isn't going to take people's sin away. That's not going to do it. You see, that's his point. So he says, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing of concerning priests. See, if you said, what's Jesus, does he have a genealogy to make him a priest? No, because he's from Judah. See, he's not a son of Aaron, he's not a Levite. And yet he said he's a much superior priest to any priest. That's what he makes. And I'm thinking of the Jews listening to this for the first time trying to catch up. Like, oh, wait, what are you saying? Because remember, for a couple thousand years, they've been taught this story over and over again. And now this guy's saying something completely different. He said, and verse 15, and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, he says, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. You see, he is the eternal priest. Melchizedek is an eternal being. That's what makes him so unbelievably not comparable to any Levite. See, according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed to him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Back to Psalm 110, he repeats it twice. So he's a priest forever. The Messiah will be a Melchizedekian, the Melchizedekian priest forever. Nothing will ever change that. The office of Jesus as a priest is one that he occupies right now. And he will have that office forever. He said, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. The priest, it didn't work. That's his point. He said, for the law made nothing perfect. Nothing ever was perfected because of the law, ever. In any way. I mean, think of that. Did the moral law make any man perfect? No, never. You see? And James said, if you are guilty of one aspect of the law, then you're guilty of the whole law. Well, everybody's guilty. That's why when Paul writes to his churches and he talks about it, he says, don't you understand the purpose of the law? The law was given to you so that you would know you can't keep it. See, that's the point. God says, you want to walk morally before me? Here's the law. Now keep it. And God knew they wouldn't keep it because what was the ceremonial law about? Not keeping the law. That's why you gave bullocks and goats and, you see, sheep and doves. I mean, you sacrificed animals because wherever sin is, something's going to die. You see, so the law was never designed. That's why by the time Jesus comes, the self-righteous, especially the Pharisees, the rich young ruler, Jesus just looked at him and said, keep the law. What did he say? Got it. I kept it all. Jesus, like, you know, he went another aspect, but he could have said, what a liar. What a liar you are. But you know what? Religious people believe they do enough religious things to appease God and earn their way. And what the New Testament says, you can't do that. No one can do that. So, he said, the other thing Jesus brought in, notice in verse 22, so much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is the idea that the covenant that Christ brought is a new covenant and a better covenant with his people. Now, he says, and the former priest, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Oh, we've had a lot of Levitical priests because they come, they live, they die. And then they come, they live, they die. And they come, they live, they die. He says, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds a priesthood permanently. He came, he lived, he lives. He came, he lived, he lives. He lives forever. You see, that's his point. Hence, he said also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a great statement that is. You see, he's the Savior. I love that. He is able to save forever any of us. And a very important aspect of his saving us is his priesthood. The priest intercedes to represent the people before God. You see, that's the role of the priest. Prophets represent God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. So, because Jesus Christ is the Melchizedekian forever priest, let's just hypothetically put a situation in heaven, and let's just say Satan, the accuser's there, and I'm pretty sure he knows my name and yours too, but I'll take my name. And he says, hey, Father, you see what this guy's doing again? You see the sin in his life? And it's there. Now, I think you said you're totally righteous, and sin can have nothing in your presence. This guy's sinning. Jesus, my high priest, you see, that I'm in, Jesus, Father looks at Jesus and says, well, and Jesus says, shows him his hands, paid for that. You see, I paid for that with my life. I paid for all of it. You see, his intercessory work, in the sense of that analogy, means he can save us forever because he always intercedes for us. That's his point, always. There's never a time when the Father says, well, what about him? I don't know, he's on his own now. You know, I'm just sick and tired of this guy. You know, he's wearing me out. No, there's none of that. He always intercedes. He said, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. What's he like? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's our priest. No high priest that ever was in Israel is remotely any of those things. Christ is absolutely all those things. He said, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. See, one of the things all the priests had to do is constantly offer up sacrifices for themselves. See, that's the point. He said, he didn't have to. You're going to see, he offered himself up once, never again. So, he says, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this, he said, he did once for all when he offered up himself. How many offerings has Christ ever made? Just one. And only one, and never more than one. You see, that's the sufficiency of the sacrifice. And it's painful for me to understand that there's so many, quote unquote, millions of Catholics who believe that he has to sacrifice himself every single Mass. He has to re-sacrificed over and over, 280,000 times a day around the world. Every day, he has to be re-sacrificed. That's what the Mass is. Like, no. There's just one sacrifice and it's for all. So he said, for the law appoints men as high priest. He said, who are weak? But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, made perfect forever. You see, God said he's the Son. He's the priest. This is perfected forever. There's no ritual in this at all. He said, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, remember when we studied the tabernacle, who's the tabernacle a picture of? Son of God. That's the true tabernacle. The tent in the wilderness was never the true tabernacle. That's why when John wrote in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then John says, and he tabernacled among us. That's God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God in flesh. He tabernacles with us. You see, every single thing in the Old Testament is a shadow or a copy of Christ. And so consequently, that's what the writer says. He said, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Hence, it is necessary that this priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Could that be clear? Every priest is just a copy, a shadow, a type. They're no priests. That's an interesting thing. He said, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he said, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. You better make the tabernacle as absolutely perfect as I've told you. No exceptions, because that tabernacle represents my Son. You see, that's what the tabernacle had to be, perfect in the way it was made. Now, it had imperfections because it was human, but that's his point. He said, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He said, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. See, Jesus is mediating for us a whole altogether different covenant. We're not under the covenant of the law, we're under the new covenant in Christ. He said, it has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, you'd have had no need for a second one. If Judaism could work, there's no need for Christianity. There's no need for Christ. Because Judaism worked, but it doesn't work. That's his point. And that's just the way it works. And some of the things in the changes of the new covenant, look at verse 10. He said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. He said, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's second coming prophecy from the Old Testament. But it also applies to us. God puts it inside of us. It's not through religion or ritual. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he said, has made the first one obsolete. So he says, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Why would you want to go back to this? This cannot help you. That's his point. This will not help you. He said, now, even the first covenant had regulations, divine worship in an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, an outer one, in which there was a lampstand and a table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. He reviews it all to them, just what we covered a few weeks ago. The whole idea, all this represents, in a sense, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. And he said, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of his people and is committed, he said, in ignorance. High priest had to make a sacrifice for himself, and he had to make a sacrice to enter he had to sprinkle blood before the veil. As he went through, he sprinkled on the mercy seat, and he only could do it once a year. You're saying if he did it in what God would call an unworthy way, then he would die in the Holy of Holies. That was the point. Now, He says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing. He said, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both the gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Nothing ever done in a tabernacle made anyone perfect, or the temple. You see, none of this. So he said, let me try another angle, starting in verse 11. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He's the Son of God. He's not of this creation. Nothing, that the true tabernacle was never created. The true tabernacle was self-existent. That's the Son of God. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, which he entered the holy place. Now watch, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There it is again. Once for all, once for all, once for all. It just can't be clearer than this. So, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from your dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ as a sacrifice is totally efficacious for us. Totally, not partially, not mostly, totally. That's the point. Our standing before God is simply based on his sacrifice. He was perfect. And so that meant God the Father was completely, 1 John chapter 2, propitiated, satisfied. It's done. Jesus knew that. That's why on the cross, tetelestai. It's finished. It's over. You see, that's the point. Now you can see why he's going through all this, because as Jews, they're not thinking this way. They're still confused because all they had was a religion. And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since death has taken place for the redemption and transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, he says, may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. That's the point of what he says he's offering mankind, or all of us. So, go down to verse 23 of 9. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the, what's your Bible say? Copies, shadows, types. It's a copy. There's nothing authentic about any of it. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He just keeps beating this. In other words, the holy place was never really, in a sense, the holy place. It's just a copy. The holy place is the eternal presence of God. He says, but into heaven itself. Now, he says, to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the high priest went into that place once a year. But Jesus, in a sense, walks into heaven in the very presence of God and says, I'm here. And the sacrifice is complete. You see, not the copy, the real thing. That's what he's trying to say. He said, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, he said, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor, he says, was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, he said, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Ever since the beginning of man, it's only going to ever be one sacrifice. There's only one. There's not more than one, the one. That's his point. And inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, After this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. There he's talking about second coming. First coming, first advent in Bethlehem. Then his life, but here's the second coming. For the law, since it is only a shadow, notice he keeps using these words. For the law, since as it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. He says it about nine times. It doesn't work, it can't work, it doesn't work, it can't work, it doesn't work, it can't work. It's interesting. But you could say that 1,000 times, and religious people said, no, I think it works. I think I can do this. You see, it's in a sense, it's building the Tower of Babel all over. We'll build it so high, we'll walk into heaven. You can't, and you won't. You see, that's his point that he's trying to make as he goes through all these. He says in verse 14 of chapter 10, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering, all time, for those who are sanctified. See, that's what he did. A sidebar argument of this is, I won't call it this, totally religious, but a lot of Christians have real propensities and tendencies to become legalistic. And then I have to keep myself. There's things I have to do. I can lose this. It has nothing to do with you. For by one sacrifice, no, I don't know how it could be, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering, all time. How much clearer could the language ever be? Yeah. And again, every time I get here, I have to quote John MacArthur again and again because it makes so much sense. If you could lose your salvation, you would. That's exactly the truth. If you could, you would. But you can't because of what he did. You see, and he is that high priest. So he says in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He started out by saying that in Hebrews 4. Come boldly into the Holy of Holies. You see, I don't have any right to walk into God's presence on my merit, but I'm in Christ. So he says, come boldly. I'll give you grace and mercy. And the analogy I always use, you and I have access to God. We'll see why in a moment, why we have access to God. And go boldly into his presence. And what Paul told the Romans was this, and I can cry out, Abba, Aramaic, daddy. The presence of God. Daddy, help me. I need grace and mercy. Wow. Now, listen, there's not a single thing about me that has earned that, except that I'm in Christ. And he earned it. You see, he earned that, and that belongs to him. He said, notice, he did this, we can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You see, it's because of him he inaugurated this. It is interesting. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus. Who's the priest? Jesus. Who's the veil? Jesus. You see, well, who's the mercy? Jesus. It's all Jesus. Everything in that Old Testament is a shadow and a copy to point you to Jesus. That's the point. So he said in verse 22, notice, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, never forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's his point. We are such a privileged group of people because of Jesus. And it's amazing how over all these centuries the enemy has been able to get in our heads. You know, I don't know if I'm... I don't know if I'm going to make it. Hey, you're going to heaven? I hope so. Really? Well, I don't know. It'd be presumptuous to say I know so. Would it? There's no presumption in that. He that believes in the Son has life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one will ever go to the Father but through me. There's no presumption in that. That's just the facts. That's just the way this works. So one of the interesting things about this, as you get near the end, look at verse 32. He says, now, he wants them to refocus. He said, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Here's his warning to them. I remember when you guys came to Christ and your families disowned you. And you know what you said? Sorry to hear that, but so what? And your friend said, you can't do business here. Boy, I wish I could, but that's all right. He said, you endured it. But after, as you know, if you've endured a lot of suffering in your life, after 20 years of this, how do you feel now? They started wavering. You see, he says, I want you to go back to that. Remember the former days, having been enlightened, you endured the conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and are building up one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He said, for what you need is endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. That's all what this is about. So when you get to chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. That's probably not good. What it is, it's example after example of believers who endured. One believer after the other, they endured. They just endured. And that's what he does in this whole chapter. Now, we see it in the beginning and we say, wait, you've got Abraham and Moses, all these things he did. They really show their faith. But I want you to see as we go along here for just a moment. He said, after they did all these things, pick it up by verse 35, right at the end of chapter 10, and listen to what he writes. He says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured. He said, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better, he said, resurrection. Many of the Hall of Fame we call faith, they were tortured. He says, and others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's the Jewish tradition that Isaiah, the prophet, was sawn in two with a wooden saw. That's what it means to be a great prophet. People don't like it much. He says, they were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men and women the world are not worthy of, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all those, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They endured. You see, that's the point. How do you know how much faith you have? How much will you endure? You see, how much will you endure? And we live in a day and age now, an American church, my goodness. If you have faith, you can get anything you want. I'll tell you what, I got faith and I got everything I wanted now. Wow. That's not what the Bible says. You see, well, no one likes that message. You know, you start talking about your need to endure. How am I going to get a mega church out of that? People don't want that. They want prosperity. I mean, so that's why Paul told Timothy they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers to tickle their ears. That's the point. This is all about endurance. Now, I want to look at a couple other passages here just a moment. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter, chapter 1, and then chapter 2. I want you to see something here. Verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay upon earth. Always be in reverence to God, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redeemed, past tense, we've been redeemed by the death of Christ. That's all. Nothing more precious could be than the Son of God dying for us. That's his point. Now, he goes over and talks about us. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. He's using an analogy. He said, you know, Jesus was this great cornerstone that God said is so precious and chosen by him. And men rejected him, just completely rejected him. Now he says concerning you and me, verse 5, you also as living stones, that's us, you're a living stone in this analogy, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Who's he talking about? Us. Now, what do we know from the rest of the writing of Hebrews? How many holy priesthoods are there? And you, because you're in Christ. You see, notice what he says. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we do all the time. We offer to God spiritual sacrifices. See, I don't have to offer him. I don't offer him animals to die. My Lord's already died. I offer him praise and thanksgiving. You see how this works. That's my offering to him. And he's worthy of the offering. He said, then he gets down to verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race. And then this term, you are a royal priesthood. Don't miss that. You are a royal priesthood. Now, on the basis of what I've said, if you can remember anything tonight, how many royal priesthoods are there? Just one, right? It's only Melchizedekian. There is no other royal, kingly priesthood, just Melchizedek. Now, Peter says, that's you. You and I are royal priests. Why? We're in Christ. You see how this works? We're in Christ. He said, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, with the result that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now, he says, you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. That's who we are. So if you wanted the analogy, we're Melchizedekian priests. All of us. And it's an amazing thing to me how in the world any New Testament, any after the New Testament was written, that any church could reestablish priests. It just doesn't seem possible. I would have to completely ignore what the Word of God says. Completely. That's his point. And of all people, the person that tells you and me that we are royal priests is the first pope, according to that tradition. Why would he tell us that? You see, it doesn't even make sense. And at worst, what you end up going on the basis of the argument I made in Hebrews, you're going back, in a sense, to some form of a priesthood like the Levites had that never accomplished anything. Now we have a priesthood that never accomplishes anything. You see, that's not the way it works. You can't accomplish things that way. But it shows you again our propensity to be religious. So where does this leave us? Go with me to Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul, after finishing this, and by the way, what's interesting about this, if you read all Paul's letters, he never talks about any of that. You know why? Gentiles wouldn't even know what he's talking about. A Gentile wouldn't know what he's talking about. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about it. They're Jews. And so they are fixed in a Levitical priesthood. So that's why the writer of Hebrews spent so much time talking about it. But here he says, concerning us, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So what can you and I offer to God? Me. You. I'm yours. I'm going to offer this to you. Anything, anywhere, at any cost, I offer to you. Why wouldn't I? Look what he's done for us. Now watch. And he said, here's a warning. Do not be conformed, he said, to this world. Don't get conformed to this world. Why does he tell us that? There's a real danger there. You and I are easily conformed to this world. Or as J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let that happen. And it happens every day among thousands of believers. We are extremely worldly. You see, we see things as the world does, not as the Lord does. He said, don't let that happen. He said, but be transformed. And I've said this over and over, transformed, metamorphosis. That's the word, is metamorphosis. That's how, you see, a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. That's called metamorphism. There's a trend there, and it's always a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? You see this, you know, caterpillar, and he goes spinning himself into something, and then all of a sudden he comes out, and it's a butterfly. He said, yeah, that's you. You can do that to yourself. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. In other words, where does this all take place? In my thought life. You see, before I came to Christ, I only had one way to think. I thought like the world. I thought the way my teachers taught me, my parents taught me, I just knew the way of the world. He said, yep, now I'm going to teach you. Now we need to renew that thinking. And I've told you how many times it's been kind of funny for me. There are certain areas that I'm reading along in the New Testament, and Jesus says something, and it's like, oh, I don't like that. You know, first time I saw somebody smacks you, turn the other cheek. What? What? Yeah, fight back. Jesus said that? No, he said, turn the other cheek. If they want something from you, hey, if you want my shirt, I'll give you my coat. In what world does that happen? Guy wants my shirt, I'm going to give him my coat? Yeah, give it to him. You see, there is a renewing needed because in your mind you think, I don't think like that. He said, no, I think like that. So he said, by the renewing of your mind, watch, with the result that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what God calls the normal Christian life. That's what we call their fanatics. You see, that's how a fanatic acts. Jesus said, no, that's just the normal Christian life. I remember Jesus said this once, it's just interesting talking to the people, but he said, wait, I want to just ask you something. He had a great sense of humor, I think. Why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? Like, that's perplexing. When I say Kurios, Lord, that means he's master. He said, okay, the Lord spoke to you and said, how about doing this? I'm not doing that. Then don't call me Lord. Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I tell you. And I thought that's kind of funny because it's the way it is. That's the way we act. One last place I want to go is John chapter 17. Gospel of John chapter 17. It's a great chapter to read in this sense. This is truly the chapter of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus said, let me teach you how to pray publicly. When you pray publicly, you better be short and sweet and don't use vain repetition. So, like I said, the church got a hold of that and we've repeated it for 2,000 years. Exactly the opposite of what he said. We're going to do it over and over and over. He said, don't do that. No, we're going to do it. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord praying for us. That's what's so wonderful about this, I think, and makes it work in such a way. What I love about this is he says to them, like some of these that I find so interesting. If you look at verse 17, he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. In other words, Father, I want you to set these people apart in the truth. Then he says, your word is truth. See, that goes back to the renewing of my mind. Jesus said, Father, set them apart, that they listen and do with your word. And it's interesting that as he goes on with these, one of the things he says over and over again, look at verse 9, he said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given me, those are the ones I ask about. And what's interesting about it is, from my point of view, Jesus says in verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as I am one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. But the son of perdition, he says, that the scripture would be fulfilled. It's interesting when he starts doing this, he says, don't remove them from the world. And don't let them remove themselves from the world. I need them in the world. You see, and the church took that all wrong. You see, we don't want to be worldly, so we'll just not be of the world. And where I grew up, and, you know, for my wife and I, you know, there was large Amish communities. Amish are just Germans who claim to be Christian who are isolated from the world. Now, I want you to understand something. They have never been, nor will they ever be, a very strong evangelizing group. Because that's not who they are. You see, they thought that means you got to be separate. You see, Jesus says, no, they have to be in the world, but they cannot be of the world. And so I get it. It's probably easier to not be of the world by being out of the world. You see, that would be easier, but that's not what Jesus asked. We have to be in the world. And boy, that becomes difficult for all of us. You know, the way this works. So we finished up with the priesthood. I hope it helps you understand this a little bit. Came to the conclusion after talking to many of you, you hadn't really given a lot of thought to everything that's in the Old Testament that way. We just didn't think about it. But we should. Because the more you think about it, the more you're convinced about several things. But one is how perfectly the Word of God is written. It's like, that's amazing. That's amazing. And then you realize, wait, the New Testament writers even pick up on it and say, copy, shadow, type. They see it. That's why I'm always amazed that they say, you know, I just think a bunch of guys got together over 1,500 years and they orchestrated this whole story to look like it works out. Wow, they must have been the most brilliant guys who ever existed. I mean, to layer it like that? How would you do that? You see, but that's just the way, because otherwise you'd say it's too remarkable. And if it's that remarkable, then it has to be true. And that puts people in a hard spot. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this study. Thank you that I not only have a Savior who died for me, but he is my high priest, and he intercedes for me. I love that, Father. That's why all I need to do is stay close to you, acknowledge my sin, and Jesus and you together will cleanse me from all my unrighteousness and forgive me. Father, thank you for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.